Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, I ask your blessing tonight and ask that you would glorify yourself. Would you give power and make thy truth clear as I try to convey the scriptures and the application. Father, I pray that you would do a work and that it would be evident that thy spirit has free reign here. And we ask that tonight you'd make us more into the image of Christ. Increase our faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 13. And we'll begin in verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. How many of you have heard this song, 10 men or 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good? Okay, that's what the story is about here. And it's interesting, sometimes we can hear of a problem and we recognize that it's a problem, but we come up with the wrong solution. And I wonder if we didn't know this passage of Scripture, if our answer would be, you know what, those 10 spies came back and they gave an evil report. I could solve that problem right now. They never should have sent those spies in the first place. I mean, what were they doing? Who did they think they were giving that bad report? They shouldn't have ever gone into the land. But as we look at Scripture, that was actually a command of God. God said, send those spies in. And Moses did exactly that. Now we'll skip verses 4 through 16 as it names the individual men who were chosen to go spy. And then we pick it up in verse number 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as they come to Hamath, and they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Now I want to pause for a minute and go over, hold your place here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our what? Examples. To the intent we should not lust after evil things, even as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now I reflect back to 1 Corinthians simply to say that Paul is saying the Old Testament here specifically, he's speaking to the time of the Jewish people and their wilderness wanderings, are written as an example to us that oftentimes the mistake that they made, we should not make ourselves. Now we're going to look at one of those mistakes or some of those mistakes tonight. and draw out some applications. And I'm just showing you that that's valid to do. You say, well, that was simply history. That was a story of the Israelites. But we can draw application to our own lives and our own attitudes and actions. Here in the New Testament era, Paul himself said these things were examples and ensamples to us and written for our admonition. Now, look at verse number 27. The spies return from the land, they bring the fruit of it, and listen to their first report. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, here it turns south, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And apparently the people begin to get murmur and get riled up here and get discouraged already at this report that was brought back to them. Now I want you to notice what happens, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, now notice this here, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it were men of a great stature. This tune seems to have changed, and exaggeration hits the picture. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Now I want you to ask yourself, think with me, what was the purpose of the spies going into the land? Moses said, when you go into the land, see what kind of people they be and see what sort of dwellings they live in. See what kind of a land it is. I see it as basically God and Moses were sending the spies on a preparatory mission to give them an understanding of what they were going to be up against. The purpose of the mission was not to say, are we able to do this? Because God had already led them here and to this land and had indicated that this indeed would be the land that God would give to them. So when they took it upon themselves all of a sudden to say, wait, we be not able, they overstepped their bounds of authority and they changed, if I could, from nurse to doctor. You know, the nurse walks in and she takes your signs and the vitals and basically kind of gets the lay of the land. What symptoms have you been experiencing? What medications are you on? What kind of information can I give the doctor to give him a context to properly diagnose? But it's the doctor's job to come in and actually make the diagnosis of what your problem is and whether you're well or not. And so their job was simply to go get the lay of the land, get the facts, and distribute them to the leader and to the people and to say, this is what we're up against. But it wasn't their job to diagnose whether the people were fit to take the land. Does that make sense? So I want to go through this story and draw out some lessons for us this evening as we're heading to revival, but really just in our spiritual lives when we realize that God intends to make us into the image of Christ. God, what is the picture of Canaan, of the promised land? It is the picture in the New Testament, if you will, to me and to many interpreters, of the victorious Christian life. They've been wandering in somewhat of a defeat here in the wilderness. They've already been delivered from Egypt. They are redeemed people, but now they are going on to possess the land and to gain a victory in life. And God has called us to grow as believers and to be sanctified and to continually be made into the image of Christ. And as that happens, we're going to come up against some things and go, whoa. I don't think I can do that. I don't think I'm able to do that. And my overall point tonight is to tell you, it's not up to us to determine whether we can do it. It's simply up to us to trust God and do it. We might get a lay of the land, And we might get a realistic picture of what we're going to be up against and say, man, that's going to be a tough trial. That's going to be a weakness. That's going to be a giant to overcome. But if I have the promise of God, I simply need to take him at his word and move forward. Lesson number one, beware of interpreting God's will through the lens of human ability. Beware of interpreting God's will through the lens of human ability. They looked there and they said, we can't do this. And to some degree, they were right. They couldn't do it without the help of God. But they were looking through a lens that said, what can man do? Well, me, little Jewish man, versus him, big Anakim, we can't do this. Us untrained soldiers, them trained soldiers. Us nomadic people, them walled cities. We can't do this. But they were looking at it through the lens of human ability. You remember when the angels came and they told Abram that that his wife would bear? What did she do? She laughed. She thought, I'm too old. I can't do that. But God did. Moses said, I can't. I'm slow of speech. But God did. Gideon said, I'm too insignificant. Don't you know who you're talking to? But God did. Strangely enough, Samson said, I can. And he shook himself as at other times, and he couldn't. He couldn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 16 tells us that Baasha, the king of Israel, a king of the northern 10 tribes, came down and encamped against against Asa, king of Judah, the lower tribes. And so Asa said, I need some help. And so Asa fled to the king of Syria, and he gave him some money, and he said, let's make a league. You can help me here. And the prophet comes to Asa and basically rebukes him and lays out a judgment because, Asa, you didn't look to the Lord. You looked to the king of Syria. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the face of the earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Don't look through the lens of human ability. I can't beat him. Look, God's looking around, and he's looking for the perfect heart. And when he finds that perfect heart, that complete heart, that means not a sinless heart, but a complete heart, a heart that's whole and entire for him, he can put manifest his strength in and through that life and do things that we can't do. It is ours simply to have a perfect heart before him, then say, Lord, show thyself strong. I don't think I've heard it better stated than how Pastor stated it. We do expend energy, but if it's in trying to change, we're wasting our energy. We must use our energy to drag our worthless flesh before Jesus and gaze on his glory. And when we do, then we are changed by the Spirit of God. We do expend an energy, and I think if we can understand that our energy is spent in simply dragging our worthless flesh before the face of God, calling out to him and gazing on his glory, then we're changed, and he enables us and makes us capable. In none of these cases was the victory wrought because of human ability alone. Great things were accomplished because men and women believed God enough to take him at his word. Now look at Romans chapter 4. This is just tremendous. Romans chapter number 4, speaking of Abraham, in verse number 18, in Romans 4 and verse number 18, says, who, that is Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When you're strong in faith, it gives glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't consider the own deadness of himself or the deadness of his spouse. He didn't consider the human, restrictions on it. But he was fully persuaded that if God said it, he can do it. And so he was strong in faith and gave glory to God. So beware of interpreting God's will through the lens of human ability. But number two, remember who you are. I looked at verse number 33, and this jumped out at me as I read it. And because they give the report, and they're right at the tail end, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. That was the problem. I think that was the central problem, is they were in their own sight as grasshoppers. Who you are in your own sight is irrelevant to the conversation. It doesn't matter what you think of you if you're not taking God's perspective. They were interpreting the data through a wrong perspective. Now, I did a quick online search, and I looked for quotes on self-esteem. Okay? Now, don't think that I bash self-esteem, because obviously we need to understand that human life is valuable, right? There is inherent value to human life. Now, it has to be based on the right thing. You can read a lot of these quotes that say, you're a valuable person. And I'm going to read some for you in a minute. But unless you understand why you're valuable, you don't have a proper basis for it. We're valuable because we're creations of God and we're made in the image of God. So if somebody starts spewing out a lot of the self-esteem stuff, say, you know what, I don't entirely disagree with you, but why do you think people are valuable? And I think that would be an interesting line of reasoning to hear them take it back to the beginning. Because in the modern secularist mindset that wants to push God away and say that essentially we came from nothing and yet you're valuable, bases the human value on nothing. Then it reduces self-esteem to psychobabble. Okay? Basically, you're just good and we don't really have a good reason why. Now, I've not checked the sources on these, of course, but I went to a site that had several contexts on self-esteem, given, of course, for somebody to just look up and say, yeah, I like that quote. That makes me feel good. And I took the ones that were over the top. Okay? Because some, again, like I say, some of them, they're speaking to self-confidence. And I agree with that, that you shouldn't go around moping and saying, I can't do anything, and I never am worth anything, I never could do this job. You need to have confidence in your job. But sometimes they go too far. They go over, again, what I'm talking about here, they go beyond the basis of human value and begin to glorify the man. How about this one? Wouldn't it be powerful if you fell in love with yourself so deeply that you would do just about anything if you knew it would make you happy? This is precisely how much life loves you and wants you to nurture yourself. The deeper you love yourself, the more the universe will affirm your worth. Then you can enjoy a lifelong love affair that brings you the richest fulfillment from inside out, says Alan Cohen. And you know what I say? Man meets woman, and here comes a collision of the universes. You know, life is all about me and what makes me happy. Oh, life is all about me and what makes me happy. And I like to see how that marriage turns out. All right. Anyway, you just need to fall in love with yourself and love you. Thaddeus Golis says, "Whatever you're doing, love yourself for doing it. Whatever you're feeling, love yourself for feeling it." Karen Solomonson says, you are wonderful, valuable, worthwhile, lovable, not because others think so. Self-worth comes from only one place, self. Wrong. Self-worth does come from only one place, but it's not because of self. So I thought about these soldiers. You know, these soldiers, they go in and they're thinking, okay, we're going to battle these Anakims, and these guys are giants and they're huge. Oh man, I'm getting discouraged. What should I do? And I walk up and I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, hey, let me tell you, buddy, Jake Steinfeld says, when you feel good about yourself, others will feel good about you too. Does that make you feel better? Go get him, Tiger. All right. I just need to feel better about myself. Oh man, he's still 9 foot tall. Okay. Or here's this one. They come back with the evil report. The people murmur, and if you read the story, it goes on. Go into the next chapter. God says, basically, here's the judgment. Fine, you won't go in. You're not gonna go in. And the children that you said that you blamed me on, basically sacrificing here in the wilderness, they're gonna be the ones to take the land. But then they go into a 40-year wilderness wandering. Terrible judgment. But what if after that happened? God says, fine, you're not going to experience the promised land. Everybody here 20 years and over is going to die before anybody enters that promised land. And they feel remorseful. Oh, no, Lord, not. We'll obey you. And I walk up and I say, listen, Clark Moustakas says, accept everything about yourself. I mean everything. You are you, and that is the beginning and the end. No apologies, no regrets. Yeah, that's going to make him feel a lot better about the wilderness for the next 40 years. No apologies, no regrets. Self-awareness is not a sin. It is simply an attribute of humanity. Self-glorying is a sin. Being aware of your weakness is not in itself a sin. But to allow your weakness to draw your gaze from the Almighty is a sin. Do you see the difference? To be realistic and to say, you know, I'm human and I have weaknesses and there's certain things in and of myself I cannot do, that's fine. But to all of a sudden say, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and the conclusion, we can't do what God said we could do, that's wrong. That's wrong. Remember who you are. If you're saved, you're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're a receiver of promises of God. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. And who are you to say that God can't give you the ability to do what he's asked you to do? Solomon seems to me to display the proper balance. Early in his career as king, if you look over at 1 Kings chapter number 3, early in his career as king, the Lord appears to him in a dream. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Solomon was realistic in saying, listen, I know that, and I don't know how to do this. I'm like a kid. I don't know how to be king. But notice the balance, because then he asks, he says, verse 8, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And you remember the outcome. The Lord was pleased with that request. And he said, I'll not only give you what you asked for, I'll give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wisdom and riches. Right? He gave him honor. Why? Because he asked for the right thing. But Solomon had a proper balance. He said, yes, I am a little child, and I don't know how to do this. But Lord, you can give me the wisdom. I'm going to ask you for an understanding heart to accomplish this task, which obviously you have placed me in a position to do. This needs to be the same of us. We need to remember who we are. Yes, a balance of not going with the self-esteem crowd that's saying, I can do anything I set my mind to because I am valuable. I am worth it. But to say, you know what? God can equip me. God can give me the power. And if I'll just but cry out to him and seek him and recognize that if he's promised, I can simply take him at his word and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and gaze on his glory, and he'll help me to accomplish what I can. Number three, let me tell you this. Don't take to heart the assessment of the world. Why do I get that? Well, verse 33, it said, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Not only did we think of ourselves this way, they thought of us that way too. So we can't do it. First, I think this is an assumption. How do they know what the people thought of them? I mean, had they gone in and taken a poll? I mean, had they turned on the Canaanite news and said, new Canaanite poll shows that Jebusites, Canaanites, Arbavites, Jebusites, blah, 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 97% think that the Israelite people wandering in the wilderness are as grasshoppers. No, they didn't read that. They didn't know that. Oh, it seemed like they kind of started exaggerating. First they come back and say, yeah, the land flowing with milk and honey, here's the fruit of it. But I'm telling you, there's big people in walled cities. And Caleb says, hey, we can do this though. Let's go ahead and do it. And then they said, well, the land, I'm telling you, this land eats up the people and everybody in its great in stature. Oh, wait a minute. Do you really think that everybody in the land of Canaan was an Anakim? No. Was everybody 9 foot tall? No. But their exaggeration went that way. And then it goes to say, and that's how they saw us too. Yeah, they saw us as small. How do you know what they thought about you? I think that's an assumption. But number two, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they thought of you. They can think of whatever they want. They can think you are literally a grasshopper. That's not going to change what God can do through you. Nowhere does Scripture indicate that our potential is directly proportional to people's opinion of us. You and I rise or fall in a higher court than the court of public opinion. So if people are saying, you can't do that, so what? If God said you can, if God said that he's enabling you, if God promised you the Holy Spirit, if he gave you a promise, who are you going to listen to? God or the people? But that's exactly the decision they had that day, to listen to the promises of God or the report of the people who assumed that other people thought of them poorly. And when they do that, when you say, no, I'm not going to trust the promises of God, I'm going to trust the report of the people, they know what they saw, and I think even though God said he was going to give us the land, we can't do it. Do you realize that that's a backhanded way of calling God a liar? I mean, God said it, but it really wasn't true. Is it true or not? Don't take to heart the assessment of the world. But if they erred by considering their own opinion of themselves, and they erred by their enemy's opinion of themselves, then what should they and we, by way of application, have considered? So here's the next point. Remember who God is. Remember who God is. Several times in the Pentateuch, God uses the phrase, basically, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. That was a pivotal and a crowning event in the chronology of Israel that God highlights over and over again, showing that it's got great significance. I am the God that delivered you out of the land of Egypt. What's the importance of that? Well, do we remember what happened in the land of Egypt? Do we so soon forget? I mean, they're not that far removed from that actual deliverance. So let me show you how God provided for them and compare it to how God provides for us. He delivered Egypt. You remember how he delivered Egypt? We call it the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues, right. And time and time again, he attacks Egypt in some way. And many believe that in so doing, he was really attacking the various deities of the people of Israel, or of Egypt, and showing himself superior. And so time after time, he keeps crippling the economy and the country of Egypt. And he finally delivers them. And then they let him go. And so they get to the Red Sea. And then they're at the Red Sea. And oh no, here comes Pharaoh's army. And here's the Red Sea. And what's going to happen? And God divides the Red Sea and they're delivered. And then what happens? The Pharaoh's army goes in on that dry ground in between the Red Sea. And maybe it looks like they're almost going to catch up. And all of a sudden, the waves come crashing in. And possibly a world power, but a nation comes to its knees. God absolutely debilitated the nation of Egypt. He devastated their crops, their livestock. Remember, their water supply had been damaged. Now their entire army is wiped out. God had brought a nation to its knees to deliver his people safe on the other side of the Red Sea. What has he done for us? Well, look at Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 13. And you, yes, the people at Colossae, but us as believers, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, it seems like when Jesus, he died on the cross, he took that penalty of sin. But in the spiritual realm, something else was happening that people weren't seeing. What was happening? God, do you remember the prophecy of thousands of years prior? Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And when he said, it is finished, and when he died, and in that process, what happens? Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, and he delivers, and he makes a show of them openly. It's like he parades Satan and the angelic, the evil army. He parades them and shows, we've defeated them. I know people didn't see that. Not people on earth. But we can look back and say, oh my goodness, look, it's kind of like the Red Sea thing. God won an absolute total victory over the forces of evil to deliver my soul. He translated me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. Hebrews 2 and verse 3 calls it so great salvation. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26 says, now he can save us to the uttermost. Some superlative words used to describe our salvation. He delivered them from Egypt. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. How well, he brought them out abundantly. It's not just that, phew, man, we just got out of their grasp. That was by the hair of our chinny chin chin. No, he brought them out abundantly. In fact, in Exodus chapter 3, 19 through 22, he said, the people are going to borrow from their neighbors. And he uses this word, you're going to spoil them. When they were about ready to leave Egypt, man, the people were fed up with these plagues. And finally, this last plague hit. And I don't know, there was a family unaffected by the loss of a firstborn. And they're grieving and they're miserable and they're just ready to be done with the Israelites. And God says, borrow of your neighbors gold and silver and raiment. So as they're leaving, it says, hey, could I have that nice necklace you have there? Could I have some of those clothes I saw you wear the other day? It's kind of funny to me that the translators use the word borrow. You know, when are we going to give them back? You know, when I come back, I'll give them back. We're never coming back. Borrow of your neighbor. And so they say, hey, can I have that necklace? Can I have that jewelry? Can I have that raiment? Hey, that's great. And you know what the people were? Sure, take it. Get out of here. And it says it gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they spoiled them. It's as if they had come in as a conquering army and grabbed all these jewels and clothes off of dead men, but they weren't dead. They spoiled them while they were yet living and left with riches. They didn't leave a poor people.
They left with probably herds. They left with raiment. They left with gold and silver. God brought them out abundantly. Don't you see that's the same as our salvation as well? God didn't just save us. Oh, he's blessed us. And he's given us a position and an inheritance and promises and the Holy Spirit. And he's brought us out abundantly. What else did he do? He provided for them daily. Manna. Every day. Except on the sixth day. There was enough for 2 days. So on the seventh day, they didn't have to gather at all. But he provided for their daily needs. What does Psalm 68:19 say? Who daily loadeth us with benefits. Yeah. Yeah, in our Christian life, we have that manna too. A daily blessing and provision of God. What else? They were protected from attack at the Red Sea. And God gave them a way of escape. What about us? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Sure, God's protecting you too. He showed them his glory. Yeah. When they dedicated the tabernacle, and the glory came in the tabernacle, when the fire burned on the mount, and they saw the mount is like with all the fire, and God giving the law, wow, it's like they were seeing the glory of God. So, yeah, it's too bad we can't see that anymore. We can. Paul said, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. What's that mirror that he's talking about? The Word of God. We looking into the Word of God, behold the glory of God, and we're changed even as by the Spirit of God. We see the glory of God too. One other thing. I thought about this. You realize they saw his presence daily? How did they see his presence? There was something in the air. There was a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine? Can you imagine every day of your life for some, well, it's going to be 40 years. It had only been a matter of months. But for every day, you're seeing a pillar of fire in the sky. Who sees that? And you see a pillar of cloud by day leading you and showing you exactly where to go. Every day they saw a manifestation of the presence of God. And I almost wonder if they just got used to it. They just, oh yeah, they've seen that every day. I mean, yeah, sure. I mean, sure, God's in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, but there are Anakims and we can't do it. Wait a minute. Look, God is showing himself every day. He's manifested his glory to you. He's delivered you and brought you out abundantly. He's protected you from attack. And I'm saying to us New Testament believers, look, God has saved us. He's brought us out abundantly. He's saved us from attack. He daily can guide us and show us his presence. And he manifests his glory in his word. And then we come up on a trial and we say, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can do that. Even though God promised and he said that faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. I don't know. I'm telling you, we need to take God at his word and trust his promise that what he said he could do in our life, he can do. Don't doubt the promises of God. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Hebrews 11, verse 13, and I'll just read it for you. Of course, you remember Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter. See many great things that were done through faith. But verse 13 is an interesting verse. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Here is several people who lived a lifetime and never saw a specific promise, this specific promise he's talking about, fulfilled, but they still believed it.
And they believed it enough to affect their entire lifestyle to be able to say, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It affects the way we live because God made a promise that, and I believe it's the promise of the Messiah, and it hasn't come yet, but I still believe he's true. And I think about us. When God doesn't answer a prayer in 2 days, maybe we begin to go, oh man, I wonder if God's going to do it. I wonder if God could do this for me. I haven't seen a promise yet. I wonder if God's working in his own time in your life to bring about a powerful effect. And we simply just need to take him at his word. Just trust him so implicitly that if it doesn't happen for 10 years, if it doesn't happen for 40 years, you know God will keep his word. Don't second guess the plan of God. Again, 1 Thessalonians, and if you turn there, this is great to see these two verses together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First time I had seen those two together that it really stuck out to me this way as I was studying for this. I'm sure I'd read through it and seen the verses separately, but to tie this concept together, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Paul writes, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. You mean, can God really preserve me and sanctify me and bring me blameless and preserve my body and make me in the image of Christ? Yes, he can. And faithful is he that calleth you who will do it. But beloved, unless we're going to be a hindrance to him, we've got to take him at his word. We have to trust him. Don't doubt his ability to do it. And lastly, let me say, your actions affect other people. Here come 10 men, out of an assumed 2 million, we guess about 2 million people in the tribe of Israel, in the people of Israel. 10 men give a bad report. And what happens? Hundreds of thousands of people get discouraged. So discouraged that they begin to impugn the character of God. They doubt his promises and they say, we can't do it. And thus they suffer a judgment. A judgment for the next 40 years. Why? Because 10 men gave an evil report. And don't think that good or bad, what you do doesn't affect other people. Your actions affect other people. Your report of the promised land can motivate or discourage others. You have a positive perspective of the Christian life. Man, I love being a Christian. I'm just telling you, every night I've got peace. Every day I have joy. God leads me. He provides me. I'm content. I love the Christian life. Or the guy that says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. That's another thing I can't do because I'm a Christian. And I got to go to church. And then pastor's beating on me to be there 3 times a week. And oh, man. Telling you. What message is that sending to the kids, to the neighbors, to the grandkids? What do they think of the Christian life because of your report of the promised land? You realize that when they sinned, they said, we can't do it. God judged them and said, no one here, 20 years or over, will enter this promised land. That then they had to wander for 40 years. So not only did they live sort of in a constant funeral for the next 40 years because some hundreds of thousands of men had to die before they could enter, but you also realize the effect on the children, that generation of children lost 40 years of promised land blessings because of the unbelief of their parents. They could have been in the promised land for 4 decades before they were. They could have grown up there. They could have experienced those. But instead, they had to wait till some of them, till they were 59 years old, to finally get to the promised land. Why? Because mom and dad were discouraged, didn't believe the promises of God, and said, we can't do it. I thought about this for the leader, the pastor. This was interesting.
Moses. It wasn't Moses' fault. He was obeying God. He sent the spies. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. They came back, gave an evil report. People murmured. And by the way, you know they had a habit. They had a habit of doing this throughout the wilderness. Up to that point, they get to a place and go, "There's no water here." And understand, I know that's a great concern because you can only go so long without water. But the next statement out of their mouth was pretty ridiculous. "Would you bring us out in the wilderness for to kill us and our children?" Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure that's what he was doing. Keen observation. Come on, you realize when we're in distress sometimes, we make really stupid comments. Or we really make accusations against God. "Well, God, what are you trying to do to me?" Whoa. How about we go to God and say, "God, we don't see any water here. Could we please have water?" Ding, there's a good idea. But they had this habit of throwing out these accusations against God and acting like God was some really twisted mentality that was bringing them out in the wilderness to somehow kill them and their children. And but so they come back, they give a discouraging report, they murmur, they get discouraged, they doubt the promises of God, they say, "We can't do it." And now Moses, the leader who has done all this work, all the work of leading these people, now he is consigned to be the leader of a people under judgment for almost the next 40 years. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was interesting. Your decisions can affect you and your wife, your dad, your mom, your sister, your brothers, your children, your nieces and your nephews. "Well, I don't know about that, Pastor." Let's ask Achan. Achan, tell me about the sin that you committed. Was that affect anybody else? What's that? Your wife, your family. They did what? You're telling me your wife and your family, all of you got stoned because you hid something in a tent? Or under a tent? Yeah. What's that? I hear the rich man in hell, and what's his request? "Go back and influence my brothers. Go back and be to them the influence that I never was." Right? "Go back and tell my brothers." Yeah. They have Moses and the prophets. Beloved, God wants to lead us on to greater heights as believers. And yes, this time of revival is a kind of a time we stick on our calendar and we preach to that effect. And for me, the way I perceive it, it's a time when we focus. We focus on our heart and prying open the doors of our heart and saying, "God, I'm willing. I'm ready. You show me. You show me how you want me to grow. You show me how you want me to be deeper. What you want me to do for you." And the heart wants to close and say, "No, I don't. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what God's going to say and where he's going to lead me." We need to try to relax our spiritual muscles and trust God. Maybe it's going to be tithing. "I don't think I could do that." Maybe it's going to be witnessing. Oh man, that's a giant, Pastor. Yeah, maybe it's going to be witnessing. Maybe it's going to be habits. Maybe it's going to be a weakness that you have, or a habit that you have that you have to overcome, that you have to eliminate, that you have to root out of the promised land. And you look at that, and you might as well be looking at a 20-foot wall. And you might as well be looking at a walled city with giants inside. "I can't do that. I mean, in my own sight, I'm just a puny guy. And other people don't think I'm much either." Take God at his word. Beware of interpreting God's will through the lens of human ability. Number two, remember who you are. Number three, don't take to heart the assessment of the world. Number four, remember who God is. Oh, elevate God in your mind and gaze on that glory. Don't doubt his promises, but know that your actions, your choices will affect not just you, but other people around you.
Father, thank you for this opportunity. And thank you for your goodness and how I pray that you would work in our hearts as we come to a time specifically where we're opening ourselves to a week's worth of preaching and asking you to lead us and to challenge us and to change us. But Father, really, just as a principle of our daily Christian life, as we say, I want to grow, I know God wants me to grow, I need to grow. But Lord, as we begin to kind of scope out the land and see where we need to grow, there may be some fear mounting and an evil report brooding that's going to cause discouragement. Lord, help us to not accept that feeling of our flesh that says we can't do it, but to remember that through thy power, even a weak us can do it by the Spirit of God. And I pray that you would work in hearts. In Jesus' name.